Excuse me. All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And last week, we got down to verse 14, and we were talking about still this new and better covenant. Last week, we saw where the author of Hebrews was starting to really continue to show how Jesus was that better high priest. He was that superior high priest. Through this whole book, he's been talking about how he is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Aaronic priesthood. All of those things that the sacrifice that Jesus came to give was greater and better than those things. So we ended in verse 14, but I want to read it again this morning before we get on into verse 15. Verse 14 says, "How much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And keep in mind, remember, this was written to the Christian Hebrews who were considering going back into legalism, going back into Judaism, going back into that sacrifice that had to be made year after year after year. And so he's saying, don't go back to the works. Don't go back to those dead works of the law. There's a better way. There's a better way. It's grace in those things. So we pick it up now in verse 15. He says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." There again, the eternal inheritance. It wasn't a yearly thing. It wasn't a temporary. It was eternal. Then verse 16 says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." And the testator, of course, is the person who makes out the will or the testament. Verse 17 says, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the mediator and the executor of the will or the testament. In other words, he's got to die before that kicks in. And on earth, this would be a real dilemma. If something happened within the reading of a will after a person has died, in other words, if someone dies and goes on to heaven and the family meets to be able to have the will read, and all of a sudden the brothers are there, and one of the, Jimmy says, "Look what I get. I get the electric grill," for an example. And then his brother says, "No, wait a minute. No, I get the electric grill." Well, of course, an argument would ensue. All the while the deceased is up in heaven and knows what they meant when they put in the will. But Jimmy's right. He did get something electric, but it wasn't the electric grill. It was the electric bill. See, because the person in heaven, however, they can't do anything about this misunderstanding. But in Jesus, such a problem doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. You see, Jesus, being the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, when he died, the new will or the new covenant then came into effect. Once he died, then the new thing came, the new testament. And when he rose again, after the 3 days, he became the executor of the new testament, who by the Holy Spirit lives in our heart. And then the Holy Spirit tells us how it is to work out all of these things in the new covenant and in our own lives. And that's fabulous. He gives us the Holy Spirit so there's no misunderstanding in what his will would be for our lives as we look at his word and follow after the voice of the Holy Spirit. So he's not only the testator, the one who gives the new covenant, But he's the mediator. He's the mediator who guides us and directs us through our lives in that new covenant. So we're not left all alone. We're not left apart from trying to figure out on our own or work our own way there. He gives us the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct us through all of those ins and outs of the new covenant. So then verse 18 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood with both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. They're purified with blood. So this is, of course, referring back to Exodus chapter 24, when the old covenant came into effect, when the tabernacle was erected and the priesthood was established. Back in Exodus 24, everything was sprinkled with blood, even all the people. Why? Well, look at the rest of verse 22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission. People have often said to me, well, you know, the Bible is so full of blood. It's so full of war, sin, greed, and lust. And they still call it the Holy Bible? And my answer, my reply to that is yes. It's full of sin. It's full of death. But it also tells the truth about the solution for those things. It's full of those things to be able to show he's given us an answer, a solution for those terrible situations. What's the answer? It's his blood. It's his blood. So why blood? Why does it have to be blood? Well, because how else could God so clearly illustrate to humanity the severity of sin? How could he let us know how severe sin is? What else could he do? How else could he proclaim to our culture that sin is serious? It's serious. Think about your children when they were little. They'd be running along and all of a sudden they trip and fall down and skin their knee. What happens? They look at their knee, and if there's no blood, everything's great. But as soon as they see a little bit of blood, oh my goodness, it's the end of the world. It's all of a sudden serious when they see blood. It came from just a scraped knee to something that you've got to take them to the emergency room for. Blood makes it serious. See, sin is serious. Sin is serious in our lives. You don't wink at it. You don't make jokes about it. You don't pay $5 to see it on the screen. So why is God so deadly serious about sin? It's not because he's prudish and can't handle violence or sex. No, it's because he knows what sin does. Why is it blood? Because sin kills. Sin kills. It kills happiness. It kills joy. It kills health. It kills life. It kills kids and families and societies and cultures. Sin kills. Romans says that the wages of sin is death. That's the only result of continued sin. That's why the only way there can be forgiveness for that sin is the shedding of blood. There's no such thing as forgiveness light. No such thing as forgiveness light. Forgiveness only comes through blood. It's serious. Sin is serious. God takes it seriously. Why? Because he created mankind to have fellowship with him and to love him and him to love us. Sin blocks that fellowship. It keeps us from him. And before Christ was crucified and resurrected, there was that separation from God and humanity. And so he had to have a plan. He had it from the very foundation of the world to be able to provide Jesus, to shed his blood, to take away our sin. And so why blood? Because it's the only thing that's serious enough to get our attention, to be able to realize this sin is serious, and we need to try to ask him to help get as much of it out of our lives as we possibly can. That's that sanctification process. We're being sanctified on a continual, habitual basis. Sanctification means being set apart for his service, to be able to bring him glory. Then verse 23 goes on, it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. These talking about the bulls and the rams and the goats and things. So the earthly tabernacle was a pattern. It was a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. So if the earthly tabernacle was purified by blood, the blood of bulls and rams and things, then the heavenly tabernacle must be purified with a much better sacrifice than that of blood of bulls and goats. Had to be a better blood, the sacrifice for that, to purify the heavenly tabernacle. Then verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what a great scripture. Christ didn't enter a tabernacle made with hands. He entered in, we've talked about it so much here, especially in the book of Hebrews, he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, some people believe that between the time Jesus died on the cross and the time that he rose again, he sprinkled his blood in the heavenlies. So why would the heavenlies need to be purified? Well, for one reason, Satan's been there and he still has access to heaven, according to Job 1:6. Not only that, but we're there, seated with Christ, it says in Ephesians 2, 6. So the blood of Jesus is necessary to purify and sanctify even that heavenly tabernacle, as we see it being written out here to the Hebrews. And again, as we talk about these Hebrew Christians thinking about going back, the author is really specifically honing in on some areas that they would be able to relate to and understand. They would understand that all the sacrificing of the bulls and the rams and the things, that only the blood of Christ was good enough and superior enough to even have them at that place and to be able to go to heaven in that respect. And so all of these things are again focused on the old and showing the better of the new. Then verse 25 goes on and says, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It wasn't the blood of another, it was his own blood. See, there are those in religions and cultures and basically religions that teach that there's a continual sacrifice that's taking place, that the perpetual suffering of Christ goes on each time that the Mass is celebrated and that the Eucharist is served. No, the scripture clearly says Christ offered his body once, and it was complete. It was total. He doesn't have to suffer that continual death week after week or month after month or anything. His death was complete. His resurrection was complete. His offering, his sacrifice was complete once. doesn't have to continue on. And then verse 27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. To die once, then the judgment. In Matthew 12:42, Jesus declared that after she had been dead 1,000 years, the Queen of Sheba would rise up in judgment. He said, you know, he made that statement, the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in judgment. She'd already been gone for 1,000 years. Notice he didn't say the Queen of Sheba would rise up if she was still around. He didn't say if she was still around, but now she may be Elizabeth Taylor or Shirley MacLaine or someone else. He didn't say that. No, the Queen of Sheba. When Elijah and Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus didn't say to Peter, James, and John, meet Rosh Hashanah. He used to be Moses. No, he was still Moses there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there are people that say that the Bible doesn't teach against reincarnation. But this passage is very clear. It's appointed man once to die, then the judgment. So if you come across somebody that tries to say that reincarnation is in the Scriptures, just take them to this verse. And it proves to them very clearly, no, reincarnation isn't there. We live once and then we die. We don't come back as a flower. We don't come back as a rabbit. You know, we don't come back as someone else or something else. It's appointed for man once to die. Then the judgment, it says. Queen of Sheba was going to come be raised up in judgment as Queen of Sheba, not somebody else. Verse 28 goes on and says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He will appear a second time. And church, that's what we need to be getting ready for. That's what we need to be prepared for. We need to have our lamps trimmed and filled with oil and ready and waiting for the husband to come back after the bride of Christ, of his bride, the church, as we see that. See, Jesus is not coming back again to bear our sin. That was done once. That was completed. That was finished. And once is enough. His sacrifice was enough. It was complete. It was complete. No, he's coming back, not bearing a cross this time. He's coming back wearing a crown. A crown as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back, and that signifies and guarantees our salvation to those that are waiting for his appearing. Are you waiting for his appearing today? Are you anxiously assured that he's coming back? And he could be back at any moment. Are you living your life like, well, he hasn't came back yet. Oh, I can go ahead and continue doing this. I can continue doing that. No, when the Holy Spirit brings a conviction into your life about a certain area, be obedient. Be obedient to say, okay, I need your help getting rid of that. You're coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to come back with you. As the church would be raptured away, and the church will come back with him at that time, whether we've passed on before or when we're alive for the rapture. He's coming back. He's coming back, and it could be soon. No man knows the hour or the day, but it could be soon. So we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for his return. We need to be waiting for that return. We need to be living our lives like he's coming back at any moment. So why the blood? Because sin is serious. And the only thing, without the shedding of the blood, it says there is no remission. There is no taking that blood away, or that sin away. Now let's go on to chapter 10. It says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So it's clear there that this yearly sacrifice by the priests that were going in with sprinkling the blood of the mercy seat of the bulls and the lambs and the goats and all those things, they couldn't make anybody perfect. They couldn't make everybody perfect in God's eyes. The only one that could do that was Jesus, his son. And so when he looks at us, he doesn't see us. When we're covered by his blood, he sees his son Jesus. Verse 2 says, "For them, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's not possible that they could take them away. They only was a temporary substitute. Think about they would make their way to the tabernacle, bringing, for a young Jewish person, bringing their little lamb with them, then watching the blood flow as it is offered as a sacrifice. As you would see that, you would be reminded once again that you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner year after year after year. And basically, that's what the author is reminding these Hebrew Christians of. But when Jesus came on the scene, it all was different. When Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, he didn't say, "Remember your sin." He said, "Remember your Savior. Remember your Savior." See, the same is still true today. See, I have a tendency to keep returning to my own little sacrificial system, asking myself, "How long did I pray? How many chapters have I read?" But due to our inability to keep our own rules, our own rituals, our own regulations, our inability to keep our own promises and pledges, what do? They are a continual reminder that we're failures. That we're failures. We can't keep those rules and regulations. We can't keep all of those things that we put on ourselves. That's why Jesus said, "I don't want you to remember your sin by continual sacrifice. I want you to remember your salvation by continual celebration." Praise the Lord. And the Holy Spirit worked out where we're in this chapter today, when we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, where we get to celebrate communion with Him, to remember Him and the work that He did for us on the cross. That's the celebration. He didn't say, "Remember your sin when you do this." He said, "Remember me. Remember me. The price has been paid. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. The work is done. Completely done. It is finished." Those words that he spoke on the cross should mean so much to us. They should be so powerful that every time we start to think, "Oh, I've got to do this in order to be more blessed," we need to remember those words, "It is finished." Why blood? Because that way we can remember Him and not our sin. We can remember Him, not our sin. The work is done. Jesus left us with communion. He left us with communion, not that we would say, "Oh, we're such sinners." We know that. We are. We continue falling short. But when we think of communion, instead of, "Oh, we're such sinners," we should be able to say, "Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior." It's a reminder, as we remember Him, it's a reminder that He did it once for all. He did it for an eternal sacrifice, not just for a temporary year after year sacrifice. Some then will ask, well, doesn't 1 Corinthians 11 say that if you eat or drink unworthily, that we're eating unto damnation, our own damnation? Well, yes, it says that. But what is really meant there when it says don't take it in an unworthy manner? I think if you don't give worth, if you don't give the right worth and value to the work that was done by Jesus, then you're going to keep damning yourself because you're going to remember your sin and you're going to keep saying, I've got to do more. And you forget those words, it is finished. So instead of remembering our sin, we remember our Savior. See, if you come to the Lord's Supper and you remember, Lord, you paid. You paid the price completely. Then communion then becomes what it was meant to be. What it was meant to be, a celebration of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You come not remembering your sin, but remembering the work he done, remembering our Savior. So it's truly a celebration as we come and as we say, you know, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see, are you depending more on your own labors, your own work, your own striving after things, or are you truly just trusting completely in the cross of Christ as that finished sacrifice? Saying, Lord, I know I'm falling short. 1 John clearly tells us, if we say we're without sin, we're a liar and the truth's not within us. But he also says in 1 John that we can be free of those sins. We continue to have more, but it's those things that the Holy Spirit presents to us. Those things that the Holy Spirit kind of knocks on your heart and says, you know what, that's not good anymore. You need to turn those over to the cross. So when we come to the communion table, when we come to that celebration, we come remembering, Lord, you forgave me. You paid the price for that sin that I'm still struggling with. You paid the price for that sin that you've already given me victory for. You've paid the price of that sin that I'm eventually going to get rid of. It's a completed work because of Christ, because of the blood of Christ. It's been paid in full. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified than we are right now. Just as if we'd never sinned. Justification's always in the past tense. It's a done work. It's completed. You don't have to strive after it. You don't have to continue to work for, oh, I got to get closer to God by doing this. Just receive the blood of Christ into your life. And as you know that it's completed work, then you allow the Holy Spirit to guide you through that New Testament. You allow the Holy Spirit to guide you through the direction of the Word that He would take you, and so that you can know that you know that you know that God's guiding you, directing you, and blessing you in your life. So when you come to communion, remember, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. It's about that finished work that you did for us on the cross. Now let's look at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. See, I kind of think that verses 4 through 6 are a record of the conversation, possibly, very likely it took place on Christmas Eve between the Father and the Son. As you think about that, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Then it goes on, but a body you have prepared for me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices as sin you had no pleasure. So even Adam became a living soul when life was breathed into him. When the Father breathed that life into the first Adam. So too, life entered the last Adam, Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem. And he said to his Father, you have prepared a body for me because you have no pleasure in sacrifices. He had no pleasure in this continual sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats and all of these other things that were only temporary. So he prepared a body for Jesus to come, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Son of God, full of grace and truth. We have that grace, we have that truth, that Jesus came. Then verse 7 goes on. It says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. To do your will, O God. We talked about this when we went through Philippians 2 in verse 5, and that it says that we can have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? To do the will of the Father. And so we see that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That was his whole purpose. That was his whole plan, his own direction that he took. And so for us, we can have that mind of Christ as we try to strive after doing the will of the Father, not our own will. Verse 8 says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. According to the law. See, in the Father, if the Father has no pleasure in sacrifices, if he has no pleasure in them, why did he establish the system in the first place? Why did he establish that for the old covenant? Well, simply put, the bulls and the rams, the goats and the lambs, they were like a promissory note. They were kind of like a promissory note. Take, for example, the $1 bill in your pocket. It would be worthless. It would be worthless if not for the government backing it up and standing, putting its weight behind that dollar bill. They're guaranteeing its value. The government guarantees the value of that dollar. Well, suppose, however, you looked in your grandmother's chest and you found the stack of $1,000 bills. You get all excited, but then upon closer look, you see the image on it is Jefferson Davis. And now, although an antique dealer might buy them from you, the bills wouldn't be nearly worth their original price. Maybe they would be more, who knows, but because the Confederate government no longer exists. There would not be a government backing up the value of those bills. The same is true of the sacrificial system. The system of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. At one time, it had some weight because it represented the blood of the coming sacrificial Lamb of God. It represented what was to come, the only one that was worthy, the Lamb that was slain, Jesus. See, once the New Testament, the New Covenant took effect, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant became Confederate money of no value, worthless as any sacrifice that you present making a try to earn God's blessings, to get him to listen to you. They're worthless. Any work that you try thinking that because I'm going to do this, because I'm going to do that over here, then God's going to answer me faster. Those are all worthless. In the Corinthians where it says the works of wood, fire, and straw are going to be burnt up. God has pleasure in only one sacrifice. Only one sacrifice does he pleasure. And once you see this, once it really gets into your heart of hearts, once it really sinks into your heart, into your life, you're free. You're free at that point because you're in a position to receive blessings from the Father based solely on his provision, not yours. On his completed work of his shedding the blood there on the cross for us. Then we're open to those blessings and we stop striving and trying to work out. That's why he told us in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from working for our salvation. We receive that completed work that Jesus did for us on the cross at Calvary. What a blessing that is. What freedom that is. There's true freedom in that. The Bible says in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oh, see, the world is looking for truth today. But they're trying to say there is no absolute truth. And that's what's caused the world to get so chaotic. They don't know the truth, Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man get to the Father except through Him. There's only one way. Only one. And that's a good thing. You know, I think about fast food restaurants. I think about McDonald's. I don't go there. I haven't been there for quite a while. But you know, you used to go into McDonald's, you had about three choices. It was pretty easy. You got in and you got out. You knew what you wanted. Now you go in and the menu is like on these boards and it keeps changing and changing. It's like, what do I want? Sometimes choice is a bad thing. God didn't give us a choice. He made it simple for us. There's only one way. It's His Son, Jesus, because it was His blood that brought that remission for us. Now look at verse 9. Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." He takes away the first that He may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So here we see the results of the Son's obedience to the will of the Father. He was obedient to the will of the Father, and we see the results. In no uncertain terms, the death of Jesus is described as the offering of the body of Jesus for once for all. Once for all. What a blessing. See, these words highlight the voluntary, sacrificial nature of His death and underscore the superiority of the performance, or the permanence, not performance, the permanence He offered through His sacrifice, and the consequences that are permanent. We have permanent consequences of His sacrifice. It's not a year after year thing. It's stated very emphatically. It means that by Christ's death, believers have been and remain sanctified. We're being sanctified at every moment, a continual habitual action. It's in the present tense. The first sacrificial system is gone. It's gone. It's done away with, replaced by the new. It's been replaced totally by the new covenant. And so these Hebrew Christians especially, they had to really understand that there was no longer any reason for them to go back to the sacrificial system, because it was done away with permanently and completely. Now look at verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Never. See, the contrast given in this passage have all been stated before, either directly or by implication from the author. The priest of the Levitical order stood. They stood. Jesus is seated in heaven. Their service was daily, but Jesus sacrificed only once. It was only once. He's no longer standing. He's seated. They repeatedly offered the same kind of animal sacrifices that did not even possess the remotest possibility of taking away sin or its consequences. None of those animal sacrifices took away anything. It was just that picture of what was to come, the total completed sacrifice. Then verse 12 goes on. "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Sat down. Jesus isn't standing. Jesus isn't pacing, running to or fro, fretting. He's totally at rest concerning us. He's totally at rest. He's not running around all anxious, wondering what's going on. He's at rest. Then verse 13 says, "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering forever. That's you and me. That's us. He's perfected us forever because of the work of salvation is complete. It's complete. So when we think about these Hebrew Christians thinking about going back to the law, going back to Judaism, and we think, how could they consider going back? And yet we find ourselves going back to our own sacrificial little systems. How much have I prayed? How much have I read? Oh, am I doing this right? Am I doing that right? We just need to allow the Holy Spirit to give us that confidence and that boldness that as long as we're have that mind of Christ to do the Father's will, we're going to be fine. We're there. Verse 15 goes on. He said, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, the point made in this verse is very here, that the Spirit promised both the internalization of the law as well as the forgiveness of sin. We know that is inside of us because of that promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's that one that he gave to guide us through that New Testament, to guide us through that new will. Verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I made, will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. So again, Jeremiah 31:33 was cited to remind the believers that the divinely instituted new covenant that was promised is to internalize God's law. It's to give the things in there. We should have that ability, thanks to the Holy Spirit, to really know right from wrong because of the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we strive to go down the list of the Ten Commandments. Have I not done it? Have I broken any of those today? No, by common sense, by the internalization of the Holy Spirit within us, we should automatically be able to know to live according to them based on the best that we can. See, God himself promised. He promised to write his laws in our heart and in our mind. And he was telling us that this would happen sometime after the Babylonian captivity. Then he adds in verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In other words, he will no longer hold us accountable for those when we receive the blood of Jesus. Here's a reminder. This is a great reminder of God's promise to forgive Israel's sins and never remember them. It's a promise to know that he forgives our sins and never to remember them. And again, it's not that God has a short memory. It's that he no longer holds us accountable once we've confessed them. And then verse 18 says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So this is the conclusion. Here the author concludes this argument as far as the Jewish Christians continuing in the practices of the Old Testament is concerned. This is where he kind of, you know, puts the period, kind of puts the stopping point right here. He says if their sins have been remitted, there is no further need for any sacrifices. If the sacrifice of Christ was complete, there's no need to continue to work or try to earn your salvation. The Old Testament sacrifices continued for a while as a reminder of sin. Every year when those bulls were slain and the lambs were slain and the blood flowed, it was a reminder of their sin year after year. Christ's one sacrifice has taken away and taken care of our sins forever. Forever. Therefore, there's no more need for the sacrifice. There's no more need for us to labor and strive in our own power, in our own strength, to try to be able to know that, oh, am I going to be saved? Am I saved? I've had people say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Well, you know what? If you're accepted that total and complete sacrifice of Jesus, you know you're going to heaven. You know that it's a completed work. As you continue to allow the Holy Spirit to guide you through that new will, to guide you through that new covenant in a way that you know that, yeah, we fall short. We're failures. We don't hit the mark all the time. But Jesus hit the mark for us. So when we receive him, we have that freedom. We have that freedom to know that we can know that we know where we're going to be. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise God for that. So we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, not to remember our sin, but to remember our Savior. We come this morning to remember that sacrifice that was done once and for all. That we don't have to come and, as you examine yourself, it's to examine, are you putting more stock in your work and you're doing good, or are you putting all of it on the cross of Christ?